Reverend, those of us that were here yesterday evening had the privilege of hearing a wonderful talk by Brother Tom Ruggiero. We appreciated that, and we're looking forward to another day of blessings as brethren come to the platform and share with us the fruits of their studies, their labors in study. And it's a wonderful arrangement where they can have one individual up here who's done some studying and some preparation, and that individual has the ability to bless many through the platform service here at the convention, as well as on the internet and by tapes and CDs and so forth. So we're looking forward to a day of blessing. Our first speaker this morning is Brother Richard Doctor, and his opening hymn is hymn number 99. And opening the day in prayer and asking a blessing upon Brother Richard's service will be Brother John Harris of Tucson. So let's start by singing all verses of hymn number 99.
Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before Thy Majesty. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for all that You have provided through time, and even in the moments of our lives when our trials and our temptations take us and try to hold us in a particular place of non-growth. We hope and pray for forgiveness, dear Heavenly Father. We hope and pray that this day will be a blessing to You in the fellowship and the like kindness of mind, that the thoughts given from this platform will be pleasing to Thee and edifying to our hearts. We hope that each one of us will bear up each in the conversations of the day, to learn to grow closer together of those of like precious faith, of the family that You are developing for the most highest purpose. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and all that You have done through our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, Brother Richard has some challenges with his voice this morning and his throat. So we ask the Lord's special blessing on his service. And his topic is Death of Jezebel, Brother Doctor.
Good morning. And I'd like to open with 2 Corinthians 10:10. His bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. I really feel like not giving this talk. I feel really pumped up to do 2 Corinthians 10:10. But since we have a PowerPoint ready, we'll continue with this. And the death of Jezebel is one of those topics where we know a lot, and a lot of what we know is frequently not put together quite right, and I think it makes a difference in terms of where we are in the stream of time and understanding the antitypes linked to her. So I'm just going to pull out the first question, which is, why is her death important? And there's two answers to this. It's a type. There are a lot of things that are made into types, but this is definitely a scriptural type. We know that because there's only four historical persons mentioned in Revelation. Two of them are righteous, Moses and David. Two of them are wicked, Balaam and Jezebel. Also, the other reason we're interested in this is that the antitype of Jezebel's destruction stands unfulfilled. The name Jezebel, there's a lot of speculation. She was the daughter of a king. She didn't have a stupid name. There's some commentators who come up with entomologies for her name that sound very uncomplimentary. This was a king's daughter. Her name literally means something in translation, chaste. She was a princess of Sidon. Sidon and the twin cities of Sidon and Tyre were the economic powerhouse of the ancient world. We call them the Phoenicians. They called themselves the Canaanites. Jezebel was a princess from Sidon, and you might recall the transport from Tyre and Sidon of the logs for the construction of the temple. We actually know what that operation would have looked like because that's available archaeologically. And the Phoenician trading ships were so well known in the ancient world and so important to the ancient world trade that the echo continues down to this day. If we look at the Bible, the letters, the very letters that we're using in the Roman alphabet are derived from Phoenicia. So this was a very important city, and it seemed like a great political idea to become engaged and married to them. She married the son of Omri, named Ahab. And this was after the great civil war that had split Israel in two. There had been two very unsuccessful attempts to establish dynasties. Omri was the third attempt. And his son Ahab married Jezebel. What happened in the end? We'll cut to the end. Jezebel was destroyed. Jezebel's entire, all of her children were destroyed. Even the house of David was nearly destroyed. It only survived because the Lord providentially overruled that it should survive. This is the greatest lesson of avoiding Jezebel. The greatest lesson of avoiding Jezebel. What happens in the end. So we're going to follow the sin and error over four generations to its destruction. None of the dynasties that were scripturally authorized, that were authorized by the Lord to split away. You remember there was a split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. None of them in the 10-tribe kingdom were faithful in the way that would please the Lord. And I have shown here possibly what the calves that had been set up in the 10-tribe kingdom to serve as the focal point for worship looked like. Each succeeding dynasty continued in the worship of these calves. And so it says of the third dynasty that Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Ahab was to outdo even his father in evil. Baal worship was so abominable that eventually the Lord sent the prophet Elijah to confront Ahab. And of course, we all know the story of his prophesying this catastrophic drought against Israel as punishment. This drought is a type. So we have strong reason here to be looking at all the relationships, the people involved. We know Elijah is a type. We know Jezebel is a type. We know the drought's a type. We assume logically that Ahab is a type. But Baal worship was not the cause of Ahab's death sentence. Now, I think if you'd say to most brethren or most Christians, why was Ahab destroyed by the Lord? And the whole issue of the confrontation between Baal worship and the worship, the true worship of Jehovah, would be high up as the reason for the destruction of Ahab. But in fact, we're told that it was the murder of Naboth and his sons, and we can read about that in 1 Kings 21, that was the cause of the death sentence against Ahab and his house. And this in the corner is believed to be the actual seal of Jezebel. It's, you know, you do trendy things, and it would be trendy if you're from Phoenicia to have your seal set in hieroglyphics. So the hieroglyphics here read Jezebel, and this is believed to be her seal. This seal was not in its own right able to carry enough power to destroy Naboth. She had to get a hold of Ahab's seal to put on these letters to call in the false witnesses. So she arranged for the murders, and Ahab secured Naboth's vineyard. But he was confronted on this by Elijah and told that where the dogs had licked up the blood of Naboth, and also if we read the accounts, it is apparent his sons were stoned at the same time. So they exterminated the house. That in the place where their blood had been shed, both the blood of Ahab and Jezebel would be licked up by the dogs at that same point. Ahab repented. He put on sackcloth. He went barefoot. He wouldn't touch food. He confessed his sins. And the Lord spoke to Elijah, sending him back to Ahab with a message. As long as you are alive, I will defer the judgment on your house. So Ahab actually had a fairly respectable length of the reign, 22 years. It ended with his death in a battle with the Syrians. And interesting, when you read this whole account, we know about Ahab repenting. There is no mention of Jezebel repenting. Ahab did not die at Megiddo. That's another thing that tends to be misunderstood. He died actually fighting. The warfare going on at the time was against Syria or Aram. And this had, Ramoth-Gilead had been one of the regional capitals established by King Solomon. This was the border defense. And so you will find a number of battles at Ramoth-Gilead. This is where Ahab's death takes place, but his chariot is brought back to Jezreel and washed out over there. So the prophecy of Elijah was indeed fulfilled. I am not going to go through this except to say that you have handouts. And I had to make up this diagram of generational relationships for a simple reason. It was really getting hard to keep straight who all the players were. Please note, you have in this whole set of people, we have two Jehoshaphats, different Jehoshaphats, two different Ahaziahs, two different Jehorams, and I also thought it was useful to put down where Elijah and Elisha fell in terms of their relationships amongst this group. The son who succeeded Ahab was Ahaziah. He had a brief and evil two-year reign. He added more abominations, and he accidentally fell through a latticework window. I'm just going to suggest something, and we'll take it up a little later. Having one person fall out of a window in a family is an accident. Now, in this whole account, we have two people falling out of the window. Is that a type? Okay, put that for your consideration. Ahaziah's brief evil reign ended in a death sentence from Elijah. Remember, Elijah was still the prophet alive at this point. He decided to inquire about his injuries by going to Beelzebub in Ekron. And Elijah came along the way, interrupted the procession going there and said, "You don't have to make the trip. He's going to die. He's never going to get off the bed." And some interesting accounts, very important, ones with pictures we can't touch on, with this whole set of interactions when you recall that Ahab sent troops to take Elijah off the mountaintop or the mount and bring him in. And, of course, they were destroyed. But we're not going to touch on that. Jehoram was the next son of Ahab. After 2 years, Ahaziah was too young to have somebody who could take the throne. So his brother Jehoram took the throne. And he actually had relative peace during his reign of 12 years. We read about that in 2 Kings 3:1. Some modest reforms took place. He recognized that his mother's Baal worship was a political liability. And in the world of politics, nothing changes. Okay, just remember, that's one good rule about politics. Nothing changes. When you become a political liability or something linked to you becomes a political liability, it's gone. So the idol that had been set up was put away. Now, his mother was still alive, but he put away the idol. It's interesting, there's actually no record that it was destroyed, but it was put away. And it's during his reign that Elijah passes from the scene. Jehoram led the army of Israel against King Hazael of Aram. This was yet one more battle where Aram was coming down from the north to the south. The battleground is Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoram was wounded. He's also called Joram in the scriptures. You have to keep the times where he's called Jehoram and Joram straight. He was taken back to Jezreel to recover, but that wasn't to happen. And because I don't think there's a type in the next several things that happened, I'm going to skip over some of this until we get to Jezebel rather rapidly. So what you had is him returning and to get a sense of scale. This is about Mount Moriah. This area here would be about a mile and a half. Ahaziah, who is his nephew and also the ruling king of the house of David, comes to Jezreel for a visit and wants to support his uncle. Now, there's something very important in this, and that is we're dealing with a time where there's a polygamous society. In a polygamous society, the most important man in your life is mom's oldest brother. Your uncle is the most important man. You could get divorced, and she could be disgraced and divorced and out of the loop. Dad is not the principal figure. This is a cultural truth that is found in both places where polygamy is practiced, such as the Middle East and Africa. You'll find that the mother's brother is really the man of importance in the family. And so I think it's important to recognize that relationship here. That's one of the reasons why Ahaziah is coming to see his uncle. And at the same time, Elijah has passed from the scene. Elisha is the prophet. Elisha does not come. He sends a servant to anoint the commander of the forces named Jehu. And we actually know what Jehu looked like. We're going to show a picture of him. To destroy the remnant of Ahab's houses. So he anoints him and runs away. And I'm going to pass through this rapidly, except that Jehu's recognized from a distance by his characteristic reckless riding. And there could be an interesting type in that. The details, again, I don't think there's a type in the specific locations where people met their ends, but both Jehoram and Ahaziah are killed in this overall interchange, and we learn that the death of King Ahaziah was actually not part of something that was intended when Jehu was anointed. And we learn that from Hosea 1:4, where the Lord said there was too much blood shed, because not only was Ahaziah killed, but 42 of Ahaziah's relatives had come to join him at Jezreel. Jezreel was sort of the summer home for the kings of Samaria. They'd really made it very pleasant there. And they were on their way for a visit, and they were killed. Finally, though, where we get back to the type, is after the two kings are destroyed, we have Jehu returned to Jezebel, and he commands that she be thrown down. Then he does something which is really strange. He goes in and eats and drinks, and after doing that for a while, said, "See to it that the cursed woman, see to that cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter." But we know the results. They found only the skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. And we're told the reason why. It's because of the Lord's judgment against her. So that no one can say, "This is Jezebel." Let's do a body count. We have King Jeroboam of Israel slain, Ahaziah slain of Judah, Jezebel slain, in the next 2 days, the 70 male descendants of Ahab were slain at Jehu's command, 42 of Ahaziah's relatives, 115 in all. So you can see that certainly the slaying of Jehoram, Jezebel, and the 70 male descendants was authorized, but the slaying of Ahaziah's relatives and Ahaziah himself, I think, were what the Hosea 1:4 is referring to as excessive blood. And this is interesting. Jehu claimed to be a descendant of Omri. And we have, and that's probably reasonable because he was the commander of the army. And Omri would have had more than one wife or concubine. So he was another branch of the family. At least that was his claim. And what you're looking at over here is him coming before King Shalmaneser, and you see Jehu bowing down. And you also can recognize by this little characteristic hat that these are Israelites. That's what an Israelite looked like, and that is specifically what Jehu would look like. So we have Shalmaneser. Of course, these are three eunuchs attending him. You can tell that they don't have a beard. He has a beard. They don't. And then these are some Israelites in the party that's making the presentation of the things that were brought to him, the gold, silver, javelins also, which is interesting. Just one other note, and that is if you take a look at these relationships, you'll see that Ahab and Jezebel had a daughter, Athaliah, who was married to King, who was married into the house of David. And when she found out about the death of her son, she exceeded even Jezebel in treachery. She arose and destroyed all the royal seed of the house of David. We read about that in 2 Kings 11:1. You recall the story, though. The Lord providentially overruled. Joash and his nurse found refuge in the temple. What happened was one of the family members, and I should dig out the name, but anyway, he was brought as a babe in arms to the temple, and that's where he stayed until he was 7 years old. And so by providential overruling, the line of David was not totally annihilated. Some suggested antitypes. And when we get into antitypes, we want to be careful. But for Ahab, Elijah, and Jezebel, those are well defined, and we can read about this out of the Harvest Message. Reprint 57:41. Elijah's prophecy was larger than on the surface appeared. It appeared, for he and all his doings were a type on a small scale of greater things which came afterwards. Elijah was a type of the church in the flesh. And on the handouts, you'll notice I presented some types and antitypes, and some of these are well supported in the reprint. Some of them are speculative. But this is confirmed to us by statements in Revelation where the matter is covertly presented. And a great religious system being figuratively described as Jezebel. And the worldly system to which the professed Church of Christ is united being represented by Ahab, king of Israel. We'll talk a little more tomorrow about the rise of the church system and some of the most arrogant claims. But we know that there was an antitypical drought, as the typical drought was 1,260 days. We date that from 539 to 1799. And we also aren't going to really talk about Jezebel, except to ask whether when you have the reference to her, this is in the church stage number, not one, not two, not three, four. Okay? She's referenced in church number four, Thyatira. This was at the time of what is called the Great Schism, where the breach between the Eastern Church, which we today call Orthodox, and the Western Church became permanent. And I'm going to suggest that, in fact, we need to consider Eastern Orthodoxy as part of the Jezebel picture, the church state system, the church that is supporting the state. Now, we recall the Naboth's vineyard. Reprehensible as Jezebel's Baal worship was, it was Naboth's vineyard that led to her death sentence and the death sentence on the whole house of Ahab. Since we know Jezebel's a picture of the professed Church of Christ, as we read in reprint 5471, the antitypical Jezebel, in a fervor for enlarging her base of adherents, authorized policies that enlarged her economic and political power base. And for a period of almost 500 years, beginning with the explorations down the coast of Africa by the Portuguese in the 1450s, and really ending right after World War II, you had the European states going out across the world, trying to carve up the best pieces they could to serve the needs of the mother countries, or not the needs, the luxuries in many cases of the mother countries as colonies. And this was an activity participated in by Roman Catholic states, most prominent being Portugal and Spain, Protestant states, the most prominent being the Dutch, and then the English when they succeeded in their wars, their continual group of wars against the Dutch for domination, and one significant Orthodox state, which is Russia. Remember, here in California, you have the Russian River. Of course, that's where when you had the fur expeditions that Rusanov was leading. They came down this far for raising food. And I only mention that because I actually knew I was in the apartment in Moscow of the grandson of the leader of that expedition. And he got a beautiful clock that survived the Russian Revolution. But the Russians were also carving up the world as well. So let's just stand back for a minute. Was Brother Russell right in his expectations in reprint 5471? Yes, absolutely. The history of what happened corroborates his expectations. This Ahab civil order ended in World War I. And the important thing to remember about World War I is God was on everybody's side. For those of you in the front rows, maybe you can see, this was a little postcard of encouragement if you were part of the Austrian-Hungary Empire. Christ is the Good Shepherd, is sending forth the soldiers to do their duty, but it specifically mentions that he's the Good Shepherd over the herd, so that the Father's will can be done in heaven as well as on earth. It was a time where everybody said, we're doing this with God for king and country. And, of course, this is what you're reading there. Not everybody in the Austro-Hungary Empire was a Protestant. Most were Catholic. And of course, here's the soldiers coming out from a church in Poland after the mass there. God is with us. God is will never forget us. Russia was even more religious. The Tsar was a living saint. When you are this group that's down on their knees and were able to sing, I would at least hum a few bars of the old Tsarist anthem. But it was God saved the Lord our Tsar, and it followed by saying he was the true defender of the faith. So they're recognizing in Russia the importance of their Tsar as both a political and somebody who defends the faith and defends the church, the true belief. Here we have in England at St. Paul's the troops coming together for World War I and receiving the blessing of the Archbishop. So at this time, everybody was convinced God was on their side. And that's what the Jezebel system did for you. We won't go through all the sad details, the way in which this war broke and tore apart one of the finest generations Europe had ever raised. But particularly with respect to the judgment on Ahab, we can see that this whole set of values, this whole set of beliefs, died in the trenches, died on the battlefield of World War I. And what emerged was a totally different worldview. And I'm suggesting this is why it's appropriate to show Ahaziah as the first successor to Ahab. That's why he makes a good picture of what happened after World War I. When the Russians got up off of their knees from praising the Tsar in song, the hammer and sickle in their hands, they were now singing, "Arise, you prisoners of starvation. Arise, you wretched of the earth. For justice thunders condemnation. For a better world's in birth. No more traditions change shall bind us." Okay, that's the point. I'm singing, I'm not singing, but I'm reading from the Internationale. "No more traditions change shall bind us. Arise, you slaves, no more enthrall. The earth shall rise on new foundations. We have been naught. We shall be all." So there you had the Internationale. And this hymn was a hymn to the working class. And with all the relenting economic woes of the worldwide depression, it had gotten so bad that by 1931, here's the president of Columbia University. He was the 1928 Nobel Peace Prize winner, telling the students about the totalitarian regimes that were arising. And this was before the rise of Hitler. He was specifically looking at Russia and Italy at this point. "Men that these regimes brought forth, men of far greater intelligence, far stronger character, and far more courage." And Adolf Hitler knew how to manipulate the system. He realized the blindness was so prevalent, he said, "I use emotion for the many and reserve reason for the few." So let's get back to the type. We have somebody everybody was looking for as a leader fall, in this case through a window, is mortally injured and is looking to Beelzebub, the prince of devils, for healing messages. All of these systems, yeah, they tried to keep the state at keep the church at bay, but they were not religiously putting the church in the forefront, as had happened in World War I. And we thank the Lord they had a short life. The biggest change, of course, was in Russia. You have here's a picture from 1939 when Stalin was Time Magazine's Man of the Year. And there you have him sitting with Vladimir Lenin and the two of them on the flag early on before they settled on the hammer and sickle. In Germany and Italy, a new face. And again, looking to try to create a mythology that was going back to the idealized past of the fascism or the idealized Aryan past. By the way, here you see Hitler looking really deferential on the day he became chancellor, but that was the last time. World War II, misery. We don't have to go into the details, but let's look at what happened afterwards. The fig tree and all the trees sent forth their leaves. There was growing political sophistication amongst the former colonies. Certainly one of the most sophisticated ones was India. And Gandhi is a political figure we still think about in our discussions. The system of political colonization and its costs were a burden that these nations were unwilling to bear following World War II. Now, this doesn't mean they gave up on world domination. It just means that the method of domination changes from being direct political and military to this more powerful system linked to economic domination. After Ahaziah died and left no successor, after World War II, if I'm correct in this antitype, Jehoram took the throne. He removed Baal worship from prominence in public life. And he did not destroy it. And the characteristics of the post-World War II era has been a tendency to embrace, as a new religion, universal human rights. Now, think back to all those pictures we dug out of the archives for the religious fervor at World War I and where things were after World War I, where things are after World War II. Former UN Secretary General Kofi Annan on the Universal Declaration of Human Rights a few years ago said, human rights are foreign to no culture and intrinsic to all nations. Well, that's a good thought. I can approve of that. Elie Wiesel, the concentration camp survivor, Nobel Prize winner, and tireless worker for human rights at the same time, the defense of human rights has become in the last 50 years a kind of worldwide secular religion. And I think Elie Wiesel is a very wise man. I think he's got it right. By the way, I hope you can read. Some of you can read the quote here. Always question those who are certain of what they are saying. So anyway, at this juncture in late 2006, if the presentation here is correct on the antitypes, Ahab has perished. Ahaziah has perished. Elijah's still alive. That's why we're here meeting. We have that hope within us. We know that the unction we had from the Holy One abides in us, and we don't have any doubting of that. The Elijah class is still alive. Jezebel's also still alive. So are the descendants of Ahab's sons. They haven't been wiped out by the wars. The situation hasn't changed that dramatically. So we've already mentioned this issue on Ahaziah's death, whether the fatal fall through a window, a fall. We even say, they fell in our estimation. We use that in a sense. Is that an accident or is it a type? Brother Russell doesn't treat it, but it seems curious to me that it happens twice. And about the hands, head, and feet. There's always been something interesting to me in that. Now, it's apparent that you have the anointing on the ear, the thumb, and the toe for the high priest. Generally, we would take the lesson that this is the remembrance of her doctrines, her thinking, her actions, and how she walked in the world. Those are all really good antitypical fulfillments. But I've always been fascinated by kids' drawings. And if you get a preschooler and ask them to draw a picture of a human, we will all recognize this. This has been on anybody who has kids, this has been on your refrigerator. You have the head, hands, and feet. And a little later on, we learned the details of bodies being there and things like that. But let's get to the reality of what is going to destroy Jezebel. Okay, moving away from Siri, when we look at what is going to really result in the casting down and destruction of these church systems that are around here. In fact, I'm going to pick on Northwestern University. They sent this to me, and it's talking about the group coming into school right now that are being given the name the Millennials. And I am absolutely delighted to see the younger brethren in here. We love you. We are so thankful that you're here. We're not saying something against young people, except to say that this kind of a lifestyle is spiritually destructive, and it's basically psychologically unhealthy in the max. But right now, you have this group that's working at multitasking, sleeping 4 hours a night, working hard, staying focused on trying to study, trying to get a job. And this is interesting. It says they're so technologically attuned they may seem alien to older generations. And it described an interview with several of the students, but one of them said that, oh yeah, the TV was on. They had the text messaging to some of their friends going on in the chat rooms while they were studying. Well, maybe it's not apparent at this point, but without the quiet times and without the reflection, we're really being deprived of the depth of what spirituality is about. And I'm just going to make the observation that what is left of Jezebel may also be linked to the depth of spirituality that is there for the Jehu class that has Jezebel thrown out the window. So, some closing thoughts. History is not a matter of action fated by divine will. You can make differences. You can make decisions for good. You can make decisions for bad. We find that the Bible contains not one, but both accounts of the intertwined histories of Judah and Israel, so that we can thoughtfully and prayerfully consider the Bible's lessons here. We can make a difference. The close of the gospel age has not occurred yet, brethren. The death of Jezebel has not occurred yet. The brethren in this room, the brethren in conventions at other places throughout the world, we're going to be the ones seeing out this old order. And the brethren right here, next to you, may be the ones closest to you in that trouble. And we don't know how that's all going to be written yet. But we can make a difference. We can make a decision to do the Lord's will, come what may, come whatever the cost. Israel and Judah could have written a much different history. They didn't need the history that's there in the Bible had they been obedient to the principles laid down in Scripture. In the end, this marriage to the world, this marriage to the economic powerhouse, ended up destroying both Jezebel and everything Jezebel worked for. The closing chapter of this account is not yet written. May the Lord add his blessings. And in case I've been a little difficult to listen to, there's a reference article on this in the May 2005 Beauties of the Truth, and the website is beautiesofthetruth.org, so you can actually get something that's maybe a little easier to follow. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Richard, for that wonderful lesson on the death of Jezebel. We appreciate your service. And Brother Doctor's closing hymn is 164. We'll sing all the verses, remain sitting, and then I'll have just a couple of brief announcements. Hymn number 164.
our dear loving Heavenly Father. We're so thankful for the blessings that we've received through the understanding of your word and through the sure word of scripture. We pray, dear Lord, that you would be with us and our fellowship and our thoughts, our considerations. We pray your overruling on things not set aright. We pray for a stirring up of those of our minds that we might know more perfectly in these days that are coming how best to serve thee. And we're so thankful for the brethren here in San Diego and the way in which they've so beautifully provided for all of our needs here at convention. We ask for your continuing blessing on us, on our brethren who are not here, our brethren throughout the world as this age closes out. And we especially are so thankful for the prospect of the kingdom, dear Lord. And we're so thankful for the prospect of the judgment on those who have sought to destroy the earth. And we just pray for the day, pray to hasten the day, and ask this all in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.